the Babylonians coming in. It is pretty intense, isn't it? And you begin to realize that it is that horde that is about to head into your city. It was certainly a prophecy that was not believed by Jehoiakim. Nevertheless, God had called Habakkuk to declare this message. Habakkuk has been seeing things that a righteous man should not be made to see. The evil and the wickedness within his country, and he cries out in the first few verses of Habakkuk, "Why am I seeing this? The wickedness of man." And it was a wicked time. I mean, as you go back to Jeremiah, we begin to see some of the times really described of Jehoiakim, and certainly even before that. If you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 7, we see the warnings that Jeremiah has been giving. And by the way, Jeremiah is a contemporary of Habakkuk. That is to say that they're living at the same time. Both these prophets are proclaiming, you need to get right. And yet with both these prophets and others as well, as Scripture will go on to say, Micah had been warning, they had not listened. Their thought is that they have the temple of God and that God's not going to let anything happen. It doesn't matter what they do. They can continue to do wrong and God is still going to somehow make sure that the bad guys aren't going to win. They can't perceive themselves as bad, although they're doing horrific things. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 7, we see some of those things come out. And in particular, if you'll drop on down to verse 27. You shall speak all these words to them. That is Jeremiah. You shall speak these words to Judah. Yet they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. And you shall say to them, this is a nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord, their God, or accept correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair, cast it away. Take up a lamentation on the bare heights. And certainly Jeremiah does do that. For the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set up their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. Watch the next phrase. They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons, their daughters, in fire. I did not command it, did not even come into my mind. Clearly they had been sacrificing their own children to the other gods. This evil has permeated to that extent. Though God has been sending them prophets, they have been pushing the prophets away and in some cases seeking to destroy them. If you turn me to Jeremiah chapter 26, to set the stage of the time, it is in the days of Jehoiakim, chapter 26, verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord saying. Well, Jeremiah goes and he speaks before the priest, and the priest and the nation desire to kill him. That's their solution. We don't like the message, so we kill the messenger. It says this in verse 10. When the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house, the house of the Lord. They sat at the entrance of the new gate of the Lord's house. Then the priests and the prophets spoke to the officials and all the people, saying, a death sentence for this man, for he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard in your hearing. Jeremiah virtually says, you can do what you want to with me. Nevertheless, if you kill me, know this, my innocent blood will be on your hands. The people began to then do some backstepping. Nevertheless, in verse 20, there was another prophet by the name of Uriah. And if you turn me, Jeremiah 26, verse 20, we read this. Indeed, there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah, from Kiriath-Jearim. And he prophesied against this city, against this land, words similar to those of Jeremiah. Just basically, you're in trouble. God is sending punishment to you. Get right, repent. Of course, they don't want to hear that. When Jehoiakim and all his mighty men and all the officials heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. So not only had they been seeking to put Jeremiah to death, but now they're looking to put Uriah to death. Well, Uriah goes down to Egypt. Figures they might be a little safer down there. But Jehoiakim is so mad, he sends his army down to Egypt, finds Uriah in Egypt, brings him up and kills him later. This is the passage in verse 22. King Jehoiakim sent to the Egypt Elnathan, the son of Achbor. Certain men with him went to Egypt. They brought Uriah from Egypt, led him to the king Jehoiakim. He slew him with a sword, cast his head, his dead body into the burial place of common people. No proper burial, so to speak. It is at this time that Jeremiah is continued to be thrown in prison, and Zedekiah will soon come into office and seek to do away with Jeremiah. Nevertheless, the Lord will protect him. It is at this very time that Habakkuk is alive. He sees all these things going on. It's no wonder he cries out, "Why do you make me see these iniquities?" And yet nothing is done. Nothing is happening. But what it becomes blatantly clear in verse 5 is God turns to him and he says, "There are things that you don't see, Habakkuk. These are the things that you should be looking at." And it's a strange turn, because if you look at the very beginning of Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 1, it starts off this way: "The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw." So what had he been looking at? Well, clearly, as you look in the text, he had seen the violence, he had seen the iniquity, he had seen the wickedness, he had seen the destruction that the violence had produced. He had seen all the horrific things that had been happening in his nation and the sin that had been pouring out. And it was tearing him up. It's easy to get our focus on all of the evils of the world and begin to fixate on those things. And before long, you find yourself not only angry, but overwhelmed. Nevertheless, God turns his sights and he says, "There's something I want you to look at." If you look with me in verse 5, it is the turning of Habakkuk's head to something that he had not seen. The phrase is in the imperative, which means that God is commanding him now to look in another direction. And the direction that he's calling upon him to look at is in the region of the Gentiles. What's interesting is the way that this particular phrase is put in the Hebrew. If you read with me in verse 5, it starts off this way: "Look among the nations." Now the phrase there begins with, "I want you to perceive something that you haven't been perceiving. I want you to take a long look. I want you to consider what is being done. Look among the nations, observe. Take a gander here with me. Be astonished, wonder, because of what I'm doing, something in your days. You wouldn't believe it even if I told you. You have to see this." The phrase is in the reflexive in the Hebrew, which means that it's as if God is saying, "I want you to look yourself at this. And I want you to look at what you've been saying. Because the amazement's going to come not only at what you see, but what you've been telling me." Well, what had Habakkuk been saying to God? Well, what he had been saying is that it seems like you're not doing anything. And so he turns and he says, "I want you to be amazed at the words that came out of your mouth. And I want you to be amazed at what I am doing." There are things that we say as we look at the evil around us, and there are times that the Lord reveals things to us and it's as if we begin to swallow our words. We have no idea what we've been saying, because there are things that we don't see. We perceive certain things, we fixate on those things, and in so doing, we feel like we have the whole picture. So we come up with an idea, a solution, a thought, and we even shake it before the heavens. But we haven't seen the whole picture. We haven't seen everything. I was thinking throughout Scripture, that's been true all along, hasn't it? I mean, man doesn't see the picture at all. That's why we walk by faith, not by sight. Because if you walk by your sight, you've just seen a partial picture. Oftentimes think of the book of Ruth, and you consider Naomi and the things that she saw, and clearly she was focused on the loss and the disappointments of her life. I mean, loss happens, disappointment happens, and you don't see, and it's not even clear why it happened to you. Oh, she knew that she hadn't been obeying the Lord and been walking according to His will. Nevertheless, it just seems so terrible that nobody deserves to have your sons die. Nobody deserves to watch your husband die and to be alone. So she cries out. She says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mary, Mara, bitter, for I live a bitter life. But you know, Naomi didn't see things. She didn't see that God was using her to bring forth David, a great king. And she didn't see that God was using her to bring forth a child that was to be born, Christ Jesus Himself. She couldn't have seen that. But God was going to use this bitterness to bring her back home to Bethlehem. And God was going to use her through Ruth to bring forth the promised one. Kind of ironic that the mother of Jesus would be named Mary, isn't it? I guess Naomi was kind of prophetic in that, where God was declaring, yes, bitterness will bring forth hope. And certainly it did. Well, you read in the book of 1 Kings in chapter 18 and 19, and you look at the things that Elijah saw. What sort of things did he see? Well, he saw 850 wicked prophets. That's pretty bad. That's a bad day. And he couldn't see any other good prophets. He couldn't see any good coming from his nation. He was fixated on the wicked, and that's what he saw. And oh yeah, he saw something else. He saw Jezebel coming with a bunch of warriors after him with a vengeance. Yeah, that's what he saw. But let me tell you what he didn't see. He didn't see 7,000 that God had preserved for himself to not bend the knee to Baal. And he didn't see Elisha that God had preserved for him to be an encouragement for him, to be a companion for him. Oh, he didn't see those things. And that's why he was depressed, and that's why he asked God to take his life, because he was looking at the things that he saw. And he had become fixated on his little perspective, which is pretty narrow. There's a book by the name of Esther. And it's taken in regard to the person Esther that saw some very scary stuff. She began to see a letter that was circulated among her people. It was an edict by the king. The edict basically said this, that every Jew, man, woman, and child, would be annihilated, destroyed. That would include her, because she was a Jew, though a princess. It's easy to get fixated on the bad news. It's easy to allow that news to ruin your day. But there were things that she didn't see. You know what she didn't see? She didn't see King Azarias on a sleepless night. She didn't see him walk into the library. She didn't see him pull out of the library a documentation of an historical event in which Mordecai, her uncle, Esther's uncle, had on a particular day rescued the king, saved his life. The king on this particular night just happened to not be able to go to sleep and begins to read of this particular incident. And he turns to those around him and he says, was this man ever rewarded? Little does he know that this man is a Jew And they declare, no, he wasn't. He calls upon the very man who was wanting to hang Mordecai. And as he is building the gallows, has no idea that he's ultimately building his own. The fact of the matter is that Esther saw the edict, but she didn't see what God was doing behind the scenes. It's pretty smart not to draw conclusions on the things that you see, because the things that we see isn't the whole picture. Not unlike Elisha, one of my favorite stories, in 2 Kings chapter 6, as, well, Elisha is kind of ticked off the Syrians. The way that he's done this is he has been warning his people. Every time the Syrians start coming to attack, he lets them know whether they're coming on this side. And start coming on this side, he lets them know whether they're coming on that side. And finally, the Syrian king gets word. He says, how do they always know where we are? And some guy in the back goes, it's Elisha. He keeps telling them what's going on. He has a word from God, and he lets them know. King of Syria says, I want that guy dead. So he gathers his army. I mean, just think of this. You're gathering this massive army, chariots, horses, like the grains of the sand of the seashore. They begin to gather to kill one man, oh yeah, and his servant, in the little town of Dothan. Not Georgia, but it's out there on the other side. But they're surrounding this little town, and they have it surrounded. And the servant of Elisha looks at Elisha and says, we're surrounded. But that was his limited vision, wasn't it? Because Elisha says, no, no, they're surrounded. And he calls upon God to open his servant's eyes. And he says to his servant, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And he sees on the mountaintops angelic beings that had surrounded the army of the Syrians. We make judgment calls based on what we perceive, and we start panicking because of what we see. Scripture is telling us, stop looking at what you see. There's more to the picture than this. The disciples are on the boat, and the waves are casting up, and the winds are roaring, and the boat's sinking. The boat's sinking. From their limited perspective, they began to form an erroneous conclusion. Do you know what it is? They turn to Jesus as he's on the boat, and they say, do you not care that we are perishing? Now, this is Jesus, the Savior. The whole reason he came was to save mankind. But because they're looking at what they see, they've come up with an erroneous conclusion. God doesn't care that we perish. I mean, they couldn't be more off. It's the same point that we're seeing in Habakkuk. He sees certain things, and God then turns to him and he says, look, Habakkuk, at what you don't see. The description is pretty intense. If you read it with me, Habakkuk chapter 1, starts off in verse 6, behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, even as we speak. Josephus, the historian, writes, though Jehoiakim knew that the Babylonians were on their way, he thought certainly they wouldn't attack. So in a bold move, he even opens up the gates of the city. He welcomes the army as it comes, but Nebuchadnezzar is not impressed. for he immediately slays Jehoiakim and throws his body against the wall. The description of the Babylonians reads this way in verse 6. Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people, who march through the earth, seize dwelling places which are not theirs. Fierce, impetuous people. They do what they want to do. It's an interesting way of describing people of bad nature. They're not nice. And they don't care what you think of them. They're going to do what they want to do when they feel like it, and you're not going to stop them. And what they do is without any thought. Why would God send a people such as this? Well, it's clear. Because that's the way Judah had been to their own people. Without thought, they were fierce and impetuous. And God is sending a judge that is like them. This is why Scripture says, be careful how you judge. And the way you judge, it'll be meted out to you. They're going to march through the earth. They're going to take what's not theirs. The people of Judah have been laying children upon altars. Those aren't their children. Those are a gift from God. They've been sacrificing them. They took what was God's without any thought. They will seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Justice and authority originate within themselves. That is to say, they make up their own mind what they want to do when they want to do it. There's no sense of right and wrong. There are no absolutes. There's no law that they're really going by. It's just what they feel like. Their horses are swifter than leopards, keener than wolves in the evening. One text actually translates it this way. They begin to paw on the ground, wanting to attack. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. It's like flying eagles swooping down to devour. All of them come for one reason. Violence. Cruelty. It's their motivation. Their horde of faces moves forward. They pant and long for misery. You see them coming? What a picture. They collect captives like dust. Effortlessly, they pull in the captives with great abundance. They pant with great intrepid. They mock at kings and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They have no regard for position, for authority, for influence, or money. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, undetached, uncaring, unaffected by what they've done. But they will be held guilty. Those whose strength is their God. It kind of starts another cycle, doesn't it? Yeah, but what about them? Oh, they will be held guilty. Well, what will God do to them? Well, I don't know. How did they judge? God will judge them that way. How do you know? Well, number one, God said so. Number two, he prophesies it. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 13. Which, by the way, we're looking at in this case, probably hundreds of years before it took place. In Isaiah chapter 13, the prophecy of the destruction of Babylon after they have done their work on little Judah. He says in chapter 13, by the way, we know that this is about the Babylonians because it starts off in verse 1, oracle concerning Babylon. in which God had raised up, he actually calls these men who were warriors his consecrated ones. He describes them in verse 3. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors. I'm the one that's brought them. But what will God do after they're done? How will they be judged? Verse 17. Behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them. Well, can't they be bought? I know that the Babylonians couldn't be bought. No, the Medes won't be able to be bought either. Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold. Their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. There are things that we don't see. We know that there's horrible things that we do, and we begin to protest. It's easy to concentrate on the injustice, but you don't see the whole picture. You say, well, Pastor Gary, why doesn't God let me take care of those people? I mean, I see the evil that's going on. Why doesn't he just tell me, go set them straight? In fact, why don't I just go do it anyway? And God says, no, I already have somebody to do that. I already have that taken care of. You see, the reason why God would not allow you to do it is the same reason why he would not allow Habakkuk to do it. The first is, if Habakkuk was sent to do the very thing that the Babylonians were going to do, Habakkuk would stop about midway and go, I can't do this to my people. And ultimately, justice and judgment for the wicked would not be true. He would hold back, he would compromise, and then evil would just continue to grow. You couldn't finish it out. If God would call you to do something like the Babylonians, could you do this? Could you walk in as a guy saying, hi, good to see you, and ream him through with a sword, throw his body against the wall, and just move on? Could you do that? Could you go and start ripping open women and children? Could you do that? God's not given you that task. But God has given you the task of doing good. God is raising up Habakkuk to pray for his nation, to pray for his people. Isn't that a better job? Think about how wonderful that is. He's already set up the judgment, but you are called for the purpose of what? Blessing. That's why he's called you. You don't have to suffer the pain and the anguish of having to mete out punishment. Aren't you relieved about that? Read with me in Romans chapter 12. It gives that same picture. Romans chapter 12. It reads this way in verse 17. You know what it says. Never pay back evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you. What has he called you to do? Yeah, because you're agents of peace. God says, I have people to take care of this, but it's not you. These are the garbage collectors. You get to bring in the blessings. I like the job better. Never take your own revenge. Never. Leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is the Lord's. I'm going to repay. I'll take care of that. But you respond in a different way to the enemy. And those that are upsetting you, you pray for them. It's 1 Peter chapter 3 all over again. You see, because God wants you to see something that you can't see. And that is, he's in control. He's got this. I'm really worried. If we don't do something, it's just not going to be taken care of. Look, he can call a wicked nation to destroy another wicked nation. And your hands are clean. And God, in his infinite wisdom and his glory, can rescue the godly even when he does that. It's a wonderful text of 2 Peter chapter 2. God knows how to rescue the righteous simultaneously while he's destroying the wicked in the same town. By the way, the prophecy is in Isaiah in chapter 39. From you, King Hezekiah, and from your sons, Josiah, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, will come sons that I'll make officials in the house of the Babylonians. Who would those be? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel. All sons of the king. Which, by the way, had they remained alive, had their fathers remained alive, Daniel may have been sacrificed on an altar. God knows how to rescue the righteous. What does he want you to do? Well, what he wants you to do is look at what is not seen. Great passage that I would hand to you is found in 2 Corinthians. Hopefully throughout this week, you're going to be looking at things differently. 2 Corinthians, if you'll turn with me, chapter 4. And we'll come to the end of the chapter, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. You know, there's a lot to lose heart over. There's a lot of bad stuff going on. But you know why we don't lose heart? Because we're not looking at the things that are seen. I mean, the news will put it on 24/7. And you can sit there and you can concentrate on it. And you can become overwhelmed by it. And you can become angry about it. But don't you think it would be better to look at things you don't see? Therefore, we don't lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. So let me give you some things to look at. Psalm 37. I'm just going to give you some familiar verses. Psalm 37. Just mark down the chapter. It's a great chapter. Read the whole thing. Won't hurt you. Psalm chapter 37 tells us that if you'll delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. So what should you be looking at? Well, you should be looking at your delight in him, in his character. Can you see character? Not really. But I delight in his faithfulness. I can't see a faithfulness. But yet I can see in my heart his faithfulness. And I began to look at that. You know, I see the difficulties of the world and I go, yes, but God is just. I say, but the evil seem to be taking over. That's Psalm 37, by the way. And he says, don't fret. What do you want me to do? Wait patiently for him. Why? Because he's going to do the right thing. And he's going to bring forth your righteousness like the noonday sun, he says. And even if you stumble, you're not going to be hurled headlong. The Lord's the one that holds your hand. All in Psalm 37. Don't fret. It only leads to evil doing. Right? It's only going to make you. The anger of man doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God, so stop it. It's not going to help. Turn to the Lord and begin to just rejoice in his goodness. Delight yourself. Delight would kind of be the opposite of being mad. Right? It's like you're happy. Famous passage, Matthew chapter 6, and in particular, verse 33. Seek ye first what? The kingdom. I can't see the kingdom. I know. That's what I want you looking at. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Right? Can you see the righteousness? Thank you. But in your heart you can see it. Pursue righteousness. Pursue integrity. Pursue truth. Make these things the goals of your heart. In the midst of all this mass of confusion, look at that. Make that your goal. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. You know the passage. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love him and walk according to his purpose. That's what you're doing. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 tells us to not be anxious for anything. And what will happen is as I begin to concentrate on the right things, whatsoever things are pure and lovely, that the peace of God will guard my heart and mind in Christ Jesus. You see, there are things that we should be looking at that we haven't been. And that's why we're so upset. We're looking at the wrong stuff. We don't lose heart. Why? Because we look at the right stuff. I mean, it's like we can, we're winning. The world's telling you, oh, no, it's terrible. We're winning. What are you upset about? God is in control. Jeremiah chapter 17, if you just turn there with me. I close with this wonderful reminder. You want to find happiness? Here it is. Chapter 17, verse 7. Pick up with me. By the way, if you want to find curse, you can concentrate on verse 5 and 6. Verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. We're not trusting in circumstances. We're trusting in a person. For he will be like a tree planted by the water, that extends its root by the stream. He will not fear when heat comes. The leaves will be green. It will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor will he ever cease to yield fruit. Isn't it amazing how the Lord somehow blesses the godly even in the midst of drought? How he takes care of Elijah, even when there is no water. How he can feed them from selfish birds like ravens. How can that happen? There are things that we don't see. Impossible things. Things that go beyond the realm of the visible. That's where our hope is. And that's why you and I do good when people do evil against us. That's why our focus is snatching the people out of the fire, as Jude would say, rather than throwing them in it. God has given us the wonderful task of rescuing. And I'm so glad he's got somebody else to take care of the other stuff. Well, Father, we come before you today, and we give you thanks that you're doing stuff that we don't see. But there are times that you allow us to look. And today you've opened our eyes. And we have taken great comfort in seeing the unseen. We must admit that we have found ourselves frustrated and oftentimes angry. We just didn't have the whole picture. You are not idle. Though it seems as nothing is happening, it is not true. Righteousness and justice is reigning. And you will see to it to the very end. It is because of this that we have confidence and begin to rejoice in what is not seen by man. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. There are situations in your family, in your neighborhood, in your government, with your friends, that are out of the realm of your control. And certainly, even if you thought you could control, you know in your heart, you wouldn't accomplish anything. You still continue to focus on those things that are upsetting, thinking perhaps that by virtue of meditating on it, that somehow something better would come. But you've only become more upset and more overwhelmed, more sorrowful, more angry, and more depressed. God is opening your eyes today as he calls unto you. He says, cast all your cares upon me. I care for you. Now, you know, you can look at the things of the world and say, it just doesn't look like God cares for me. But you've come up with an erroneous conclusion because you've been looking at the wrong stuff. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who became sin for you, who though he were rich, became poor. Look at the love that he has for you. Though it's not visual with the eye, but you can see it with the heart. Would he ever leave you? Would he ever forsake you? Would he ever allow anything hurtful in your life? Not one good thing will he withhold, he says. And even if he disciplines, it is for your good, because he loves you. In fact, he is working out everything for your good. Would you let the peace of God just flood your heart today? As you believe that the one on the boat next to you, though the waves are tossing and the wind is stirring, has got this covered. Would you believe that he actually does care if you perish? You pray a sunny prayer. Will grow strange.
me.